Well, turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And today we turn to a couple of verses in the book of Philippians that perhaps more clearly than any other passage in the Bible shows us two sides of one specific coin. The coin is the Christian life. And the two sides shown to us in Philippians 2 is God's role in the Christian life and your role in the Christian life. Or maybe specifically, God's role in your Christian growth and your role in your Christian growth. Before we dive into that, think about what's implied behind that. It's implied that Christians are supposed to grow. It's natural to Christianity. I know there are times when we're not growing. I know there are, by and large, many exceptions. But in the grand scheme of things, Scripture describes the Christian life as something that's growing. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Christian life and even the kingdom of heaven is described in terms of naturally growing, like a horticultural sort of way. It's described in terms of farming and fruit and things that grow naturally, like a tree and a tree that produces fruit. We're commanded to grow and expected to grow. Maybe one of the clearest places the Bible teaches that is 2 Peter 3:18. It says, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. A command. We are to grow. And I know that's for some Christians just painfully obvious. Of course, you know that. But just remind yourself again, you're supposed to grow. You know, isn't it possible maybe we've forgotten that? I know it's plain in Scripture. It's obvious to us. It's one of the first things we hear as a Christian. But remind yourself again, the Christian life, by its nature, in its description, over and over, is described in terms of growing. 1 Peter 2:2 tells us where that happens. It says, like newborn babes desire the sincere milk of their mother, you should long for the sincere milk of the Word, that you might grow thereby. So you're supposed to grow, and according to this, you're supposed to grow by the Bible, like it's a baby growing from its mother's milk. Or the way Jesus put it in John 17 is, Lord, sanctify them. That's the Christian life. That's growing. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So there must be a word-centeredness to it. This is natural. This is inevitable. If it's the real thing, according to so many parables in the Scriptures. But this growth also, it's not just natural, it's also a fight, isn't it? This Christian growth, growing in grace and knowledge, is a war. It's described in hard-working terms in Scripture. Paul, the Apostle Paul, likens it to a farmer who works hard. He likens it to an athlete who disciplines his body for training, or as a boxer who doesn't miss when he punches. He likens it to a runner or a soldier engaged in warfare. So Scripture is clear. The Christian life, yes, will grow. That's natural to Christianity. Yes, there are exceptions to that. There are times when we're not, but by and large, it does grow, and it should grow, and we have some responsibility to grow, and that is hard work at times. So look at Philippians 2 now, which tells us something about that. Verse 12, it says, so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And here's the key here to this verse for our purposes this morning. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You can follow along on that sermon notes page you have in your bulletin if you'd like. And notice on there, the first thing we want to look at is the general principle for the Christian life in these two verses. This is a general principle for the Christian life. Responsibility and sovereignty. That's what's behind these verses. Verse 12 is your responsibility to work out your salvation. But yet, verse 13 says, for it is God who's at work in you to will and do of His good pleasure. Aren't you thankful? Just already, before we dig any deeper, Aren't you thankful that the work He calls you to do, He is also at work in you to accomplish through you? You're not on your own. He's doing it. He's involved. He's giving you strength. He's giving you power. He's giving you conviction. He's giving your heart the will to do these things. Notice that it's not work at your salvation. Notice it's not work for your salvation. You might want to circle that in your Bible. Notice it's work out your salvation. Working out your salvation assumes salvation's already happened. And the nature of salvation, if you think about it, salvation isn't God gives you help. Salvation is you couldn't help yourself. This is complete rescue. This isn't Jesus and I are in it together to make me better through a 12-step program. No, He's not. You might get a little bit better, but that's not salvation. Salvation is your rescue from the punishment of your sins where Jesus paid for those upon the cross. That's salvation. So notice already, work and salvation don't always go together, do they? In fact, the Apostle Paul mentions that in Romans 4 when he says, now if you work for something, it's not grace. The check you get from your job isn't grace. You earned it. That's a relationship you have with your boss. You do things, they give you this check, and the bank gives you cash for it. But you work and you get paid. That's not grace. Paul says the Christian life, Christianity, salvation, forgiveness of sins, doesn't come to us by any work. It comes by grace. And so the picture isn't doing, the picture is resting. Remember that Old Testament Sabbath picture? The Sabbath rest. You know, 6 days the Israelites worked, and God commanded on the seventh day they rest. No work. No work was allowed. In fact, even if they picked up a stick on the Sabbath day, it was considered work, and they were stoned to death for it. That's pretty strict, isn't it? Why is it so strict? Because God is jealous to keep His pictures pure. And the Sabbath is a picture. It's a picture of Christ. What does Jesus say when, you know, he says this, come unto me, all you who are weary from working and heavy laden from working, and I will give you what? Rest. Sabbath, rest. You think maybe that hit the ears of His Jewish hearers in a distinct Sabbath sort of way so that they were thinking rest? That's what we do one day in seven. Rest is the opposite of work. Come unto me, you who are tired of working your way to God, and Jesus will give you rest where you rest in Him. So the Christian life isn't now something that is really based on a calendar. You know, 6 days and then on the seventh you can't do any work. The picture of that in the Old Testament is fulfilled by Christ, where He's now our spiritual rest. And every day we must rest in Him. That's the nature of salvation. So keep in mind, work in salvation should set off some alarms. Work out your salvation should make us at least emphasize that word out. Because it isn't work at your salvation. It isn't work for your salvation. Because if you put work with salvation in those terms, you're going to have a contradiction of terms. Work and salvation don't go together unless salvation has happened. And now in light of that, we work it out. Which means basically live in light of it. Live it out. Live out your adoption. Live out who you are now. You're not a child of the devil. You're a son of God. You're a daughter of God. You're now born of the Spirit. Live out what you are because of what Christ has done in you. And that is a working out that's aggressive and isn't passive. This isn't kind of let go. Is it, you know, the saying, let go and let God? That's true in some ways, but if you think about this verse in light of that, this says not let go, but work it out. A lot of times the word for, in the Greek where we get our English word gymnasium, gymnazo, is used for our Christian life. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, discipline yourself, gymnazo, gymnasium yourself unto godliness. That's like go to the gym for your godliness. Picture Jim, not a guy named Jim, picture going to the gym and picture actually doing something, guys, you know, like instead of walking over to the magazine rack and getting a drink again and, you know, going and, you know, and then walking around for half hour more. This is real workout stuff, and that's the picture of the Christian life, that it is being worked out. Muscles are growing. But notice the sovereignty behind it. God is at work in you. Just like it doesn't paint our responsibility in a passive light where we just let go, it doesn't paint God's role in a passive light here, does it? It doesn't paint God as somehow forgiving us, and then one day He'll bring us to heaven. But all the stuff in between, well, it's just this chaotic, mumble-jumble thing that some people get right and some people don't. I think God's more involved than that, don't you? Well, I think so because the Bible says so, because it says so right here. Let's read it again. Verse 13, it is God who's at work in you. God, who is, remember, Creator, who is sovereign, God who is really big, really strong, who can do anything. That God is working in you to will and do of His good pleasure. So I don't think God is somehow up in heaven just with pure trepidation, wondering whether you will get out of bed and do your devotions tomorrow. Oh, He might discipline you if you don't. And you may not be godly as you should be for not doing that. Yes, we need the Bible. But we can't miss that this is one coin with two sides to it. One side of the coin says, get up and read your Bible and quit snoozing. Man, I got a problem with the snooze button. I don't know about you. You know, I got to stop snoozing. My Bible's not being neglected because of it. But I shouldn't snooze. Some of you probably are not doing Bible reading because you're having a good time with your snooze button. Discipline yourself unto godliness. But the other side of the coin is, if you get up out of bed and you have a good week of reading your Bible on your own, is it that you could pat yourself on the back and feel great about yourself? I'm now praying up to a half hour. How about you, Steve? Huh? 10 minutes. Yeah, I used to do that. You know? I mean, we know not to do that, right? But if godliness is your doing alone, then you can take credit for it. You can say, did you see me at the front when we were singing? I was the one with the biggest arms. They were way up there. And then when you didn't see arms anymore, that's because I was kneeling. You know, thankfully no one does this. We know better. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 4:7 says. What do you have that you have not received? Now that's just not about your garage. That's about your Christian life. What is it in your Christian life that you have not received? It wasn't a gift. And Paul says, if you've received it, then where is boasting? There is no patting yourself on the back for a successful devotions week. God is at work in you to will and do of His good pleasure. The responsibility is yours, so don't blame your laziness on Him. But if you are in the Word and growing and praying and loving Him more, do you think it's you changing your heart or do you think it's Him? He gets the glory, doesn't He? Well, I want to leave Philippians 2 now and have us see a particular application of this. God at work in us, us working out our salvation. I want to see a particular application in depression and joy. So notice that in your notes. A particular aspect of the Christian life, depression and joy. And I want you to turn to Psalm 42 with me. Psalm 42. We're going to leave the principle of Philippians 2, and look at one slice of what it means to work out your salvation, knowing it's God who's at work in your salvation. What does that mean in the context of the fight for joy and fighting off depression and despair and disappointment and heartache? And I don't know if we have a more important or a more tested point in our Christian lives, especially today in the 21st century, than in this fight for joy, in this fight to ward off depression. Yesterday, a handful of us gathered here at the church for a Saturday seminar on depression. About once a month, we do a seminar here at the church, and it's basically like a morning college class. We just, you know, we just talk for about 4 hours and dig deep into one topic. And yesterday's was on depression. The CD will be available with a notebook if you want to get it in the next couple of weeks. Not available today. But being careful to not bore those who were there yesterday, I wanted to touch on this again for the rest of you. Because we only had about 100 people or so who were there yesterday. We have sometimes 250 or 100 or 80 or so. And I feel like depression is such a paramount issue for us in the 21st century that probably more needed to hear it than actually did. And so I want to use this as something to whet your taste buds and something to encourage you to buy the CDs and to spend some time, maybe even with some family members, going through it. What we said yesterday is that depression is, at times, an issue of either body or spirit, or both. And the Puritans, actually, of the 16th and 17th century, 400 years ago, were actually way ahead of their times on thinking through the complexities of depression. They realized, even though they didn't have any medication back then, even though doctors were still trying to drain blood and cast out spirits and all these other things that we would kind of chuckle at now, they knew something must be wrong with this guy's brain that we just can't get him happy. And they realize that there can be a body reason for why depression's going on in someone's life. But they said this: depression, though it may start in the brain, it inevitably, if it lasts any length of time, affects thinking. And for the Christian, specifically for the Christian who's trying to obey God's word when it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." It's not like the Apostle Paul wrote that, but now we should add the footnote, unless you have clinical depression. Somehow that has to be sufficient. And the Puritans were really good at thinking through the sufficiency of God's word, that rejoice in the Lord means rejoice in the Lord, and yet weren't naive to think that this couldn't be so complex that it might actually start in the brain. But what they said is this. They said that if it starts in the brain, even if it is an issue that may require pills. And I think in our day, in our age, we in some way should thank God for antidepressants. That's a grace, a gift that He's given to allow people at times to come out of a cloud where they can't see anything. You know, trying to counsel a depressed person who's truly, genuinely, long-term depressed, Bible verses bounce off them. I don't know if you've noticed that. It's a glass that they're looking for that distorts reality. And it can be very frustrating to counsel someone like that. So we need compassion and patience. And sometimes medication is used to get people out of that. And the Puritans saw that it could be a problem of the brain, but they didn't have any pills for it. So we thank God that He's given those, and I'm not telling you you should go off your medication if you're on it, but I don't think I need to tell you about pills. I think if you have two friends in a TV, you know depression exists and there are pills that help it, right? I don't need to camp out on that. But what we do need to camp out on in the 21st century church is that the Bible has something to say about this. The Bible is relevant to this. That it isn't just an issue of me and my doctor. That's extremely important. We praise God for those things. But what about when my thinking becomes skewed and bitterness is creeping in? The Bible addresses bitterness. For the Christian, the battle for joy and the battle to flee bitterness or despair or depression is a battle that may or may not include pills, but it is a battle that must involve God's Word. For the Christian, it must involve God's Word. I know what you're thinking. Well, The Bible was written a long time ago, and my emotional makeup is so complex, so sophisticated, the Bible just doesn't talk about anything as weird as me. Yeah, it does. You just haven't read that one yet. The Psalms are loaded with guys who are messed up. And we can find ourselves somewhere in the Psalms, and we can read encouragement, we can read truth, we can see honesty. Which for some of you, you've grown up in a Christian background where honesty just hasn't been front and center. There's been those who fake it, and those who were hypocrites, and those who didn't care. And that's it. There weren't those who honestly said, you know what, sometimes I doubt God. And I struggle with it. I know it's wrong. You know, sometimes I just doubt everything. What do I do? What do I say? How do I believe? Where do I read? Well, the Psalms are filled with people who are struggling, and they're honest with God and hence honest with us as they wrote this down. And we have it, and we should use it. So look at Psalm 42 with me. So if you're on pills, that's fine. This isn't an issue about pills. This is an issue of what you'll do with or without pills. This is an issue of what you'll do to fight for joy in your Christian life and to flee the complexities of depression that often affect other sins and lead to other complications. Look at Psalm 42. We'll read the first 8 verses together. It says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. He says to himself, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of his presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of the Hermon and from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. Well, as we think about working out our depression and working in our joy, you might want to flip your notes over and just write down a few things that we're going to talk about in this psalm, Psalm 42. The first is, panting is natural to desert living. And I don't mean Albuquerque. I don't mean the Southwest. Desert is a symbol for dryness, yes, but it's a symbol in Scripture for the Christian life in a couple of different places. It's used in the Old Testament to describe that parched land that's waiting for a spring of water. Jesus is described in the New Testament. He calls himself a spring of everlasting water. But we are not fully to our home yet. Think of this. Think of the Old Testament where you had Egypt and the Exodus, where the children of Israel are rescued from the Egypt of their lives, the slavery that they're in, and they're promised to go to the promised land, but the desert is this thing that's in between. It's better than Egypt. It's better than slavery. But this isn't the promised land. I mean, it's not lush. It's dirt. And so we, in the Christian life, have been rescued from the Pharaoh of our sin, from the Egypt and slavery of our sin. But we are not yet to the promised land. We're in this in-between stage some ways, aren't we? Look at what it says in verse 1. The deer pants for the water brooks. Like that, my soul pants for you, O God. The psalmist likens God to water, and he likens himself to a thirsty deer. A thirsty deer who's panting for water isn't drinking water. He doesn't yet have that water. We sometimes think of Psalm 42 as a, oh, I love you so much, God. I things are great with you. It's a cloud nine kind of psalm, right? Oh, cloud nine with God kind of psalm. No, this is desert kind of psalm. This is deer needing water, don't know where to get it. He's panting and he's desperate for it. So we are like deer needing God, not finding him enough down here. Does that shock you? We don't yet have him in full. I know we have him better than saints before us in the Bible have had him. You know, Jesus now giving us his spirit in our hearts. He has given us, yes, a very near piece of himself. Well, not a piece, a person of himself. To feel his presence, to be near, to comfort us. Yes, but this isn't face to face. That's what heaven will be. And when we see him face to face, we'll be changed. Things will be different. There'll be no longer sorrow or weeping or any difficulty. Psalm 63 verse 1 says, "My soul thirsts for you, O God." My soul thirsts for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I don't know about you, but acknowledging that's important to me because it means something about, yes, the Bible points me to God, and I should go to this place when I'm thirsty to drink. But this isn't God. It's not the same. We won't in heaven just be in this really long class with Bibles. We won't need him. We'll see him. This is a reflection of him. And I hope that's not shocking you and you don't in any way want to give up your Bible or think that it's less than what it is. It is all that it is and you probably don't realize how much it is. You also just don't realize how much heaven will be, how much better it will be. So realize that we pant down here because it's natural to desert living. Secondly, remember your better spiritual days. Remember those days when you were praying more than you were. Remember those days when you used to be more active in a church than you are. Look at what it says in verse 4. He says, "I remember and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God." I used to lead the way for this worship march to church. Now, we don't have those. We don't have worship marches. But this is, I used to lead the way for worship. I was the head of the pack of people who were heading to the house of God. And look at what it says in verse 4. I used to have that voice of joy and thanksgiving among the multitude. Implying he's not right now giving thanks. I used to give thanks. I used to rejoice. He is admitting that right now he's not doing what he should. Remember your better spiritual days. It starts out by realizing that your depression is affecting your Bible reading. It is maybe bringing doubt into your life where you're questioning God and you're doubting maybe his ways or his justice or his goodness or his nearness to you. And because you're doubting it, you don't feel like praying and you are growing colder and harder. Remember those sweeter days. Like it says in Revelation 2 to the church at Ephesus, "You have lost your first love, therefore remember the height from which you've fallen." Remember how it used to be. Remember those better days of your Christian walk. Thirdly, recognize the complexity of depression. It's complex. You see this in verse 5 when he says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" Talking with himself. He doesn't know why he's in despair. Do you see that? He doesn't know why it is. It doesn't make any sense. God is good. God has said, he's always been good. He's never failed his word. Why should I be in despair? He realizes the complexity of it. And what we said yesterday in our seminar is that there are probably about four different sources that can be causing our depression. And a lot of times they're just intermingled. And sometimes they're not so clearly just one single thread at a time. But what we said yesterday is, depression can be a physical thing. It can either be a complex physical thing, like the biochemistry of your brain, a low serotonin level. Or it can be an easy physical thing, like you need to sleep more. You know, lay off a little bit on the sugar, please. You know, you're riding the sugar train up and down and you're wondering why you have these lows at 3 o'clock every day. Well, it's because the massive Krispy Kreme feast you had at 1 is wearing off. You know, it's not rocket science. You don't have to make it so spiritual. You just need to cut out a little bit of the Krispy Kremes and you might find a lot more joy in the Lord. So that's number one. One possibility, depression is a physical possibility. Secondly, what we said yesterday is depression can spring from sin or be connected to other sins. It can be there because you have guilt, and that can be good guilt. Maybe it's because you're guilty. Maybe it's because you do need a Savior. You need your sins forgiven. Maybe it's bad guilt, though, where you're feeling guilty about what you're not when you need to look to the finished work of Christ. When you're trying to find your satisfaction and your joy in your success story, give me a break. It's His success story. That's the Christian life. Or maybe it's a connected sin thing. Depression is the result of other sins where bitterness has come in to our heart and our life, and we're responding with bitterness. No bitter person is going to be able to fight for joy very well. And especially as that grows, as it gets unfulfilled, bitterness wants payback. And when payback can't happen, resentment sets in. And resentment corrodes, and then there's depression. And these just cycle into a giant snowball. So sin isn't unrelated to your depression. In fact, remember that even if it starts with a physical thing, so often it leads to bad spiritual things. It leads to bad spiritual thoughts. So even if pills may or may not be involved, for the Christian, the Bible must be involved. And we must look at self. We must try to recognize what's going on and why we are unfulfilled, why we are miserable. Could it be that we are putting our hope in idols that are empty and don't fulfill instead of in Christ? Well, that's a sin that's leading to depression. Or a third option is that it's just natural to desert living. Depression is just part of this world. And perhaps you think this world is really supposed to be better than it's supposed to be. Maybe you think there's a possible utopia right around the corner. You know, if we could only get more Ten Commandment plaques, if we could get Ten Commandment plaques everywhere, this would be a good society, everyone's good, everyone's happy. No, it's not. In fact, the kids will spray paint the Ten Commandment plaques, and that's not going to help, right? I mean, we as a country, yes, have a moral history. Yes, it would be great if God brought a revival to our country, but we will still struggle with depression if we have another Christian president. Fox News watchers who are paranoid about Hillary. What is your hope in? God has not promised Christian presidents and Christian kings and Christian governments. God has not promised moral societies. God has not promised families that get along. You probably think there's one thing. If we could just move this down to here, then it would be, that's it. No, it wouldn't. There'd be other things. It doesn't satisfy. We have to recognize that this is a desert. Or the fourth one. I'm running out of time, but the fourth one is something you may not be familiar with. We said yesterday the fourth possibility for depression is what the Puritans 400 years ago called desertion, where God deserts us. Shocked? Why they said that is this. They didn't say God really deserts us. They said God removes the sense of His presence in the lives of Christians at times and for His purposes and in His wisdom. That He never really removes His presence, but He sometimes removes the awareness of His presence, the fullness of His presence, the full sense of His presence. He pulls that back, as it were, to show us our own emotional weaknesses, our own emotional fragility. And if you think, where'd they get that? They got it in the Psalms. It's all over the place. It's verses like this. Lord, why have you forsaken me? Was the psalmist wrong when he wrote that? What do you do with that? Do you just say, well, even if he forsook that guy, he didn't forsake me? Well, I hope we can make more sense of that passage than that. The Puritans had this as a major category for people's struggles in the Christian life. It could be your sin. It could be just that this isn't heaven. It could be your brain messing up because things mess up. And it could be that God has, in His wisdom and purpose, decided to pull back something of the awareness of His presence in your life so that you would feel what it's like to be just you. I think that's a good thing. They gave this illustration for it, and I think it works. They said, imagine a young boy. For our purposes, we'll say a circus. Young boy and a dad at a circus. It's busy. It's crowded. Lots of people. And 6-foot dad puts 2.5-foot little 3-year-old up on his shoulders. And he walks around. Now the 3-year-old is 6.5 feet tall. Looking out over this crowd, over everyone. Dad's holding tightly to his legs. He's not getting tired. Like kids do when they have to walk a lot, right? He's not getting tired. He can see everything. He feels secure. He knows his dad has him. Is this a good dad if he takes his son down, puts his son down on the ground here, lets him stand there, and even doesn't hold his hand for just a second? Nothing's going to happen to him. The dad knows that. The dad would leap on anyone who would try to harm this little son of his, and he wouldn't let his son get away, yes, but he wants the son to feel like reality, to feel like he's 2.5 feet tall, to feel little, to have just a little bit of fear of reality so that he doesn't run away from him. If the son has a security that he thinks is in himself, he might be set down and run away. Look, an elephant. You know, elephant gets him. You know, bad thing, right? You don't want a kid running around a circus. In fact, most of you just shouldn't even go to circuses, right? If we're honest. But if you're there, you don't want your kid running around loose at all. It's a dangerous place for that. And a good dad might let his son know not only that he shouldn't run away, not only that it's a dangerous thing if he did run away, but he might actually let him feel his own weakness, his own smallness, his own insecurities. That way when he puts him back on his shoulders, he knows what it means. I think the Lord could do that in our lives. Well, that's the complexity of depression. Fourthly, take responsibility and repent. Where we need to repent, we should repent. I know it's hard to address someone's depression, not least our own, trying to think of it in terms of what sins are involved. And it doesn't always spring from a sin. It would be a cruel thing to say that your brain chemistry, your low serotonin level, is something you're at fault for. But if that needs to be addressed with a medical doctor, what will you do? Neglect your Bible while you take those pills, or will you read your Bible more? You should read your Bible more. Take responsibility and repent. Take responsibility for what you're not doing, what you're not thinking, what you aren't saying to yourself. Fifth, remember and read and repeat. That's like the shower bottle, the shampoo bottle. You know? Lather, rinse, repeat. I don't know anyone who actually does that. Anyone wash their hair twice in one sitting? I don't. But this one actually is important. Even if it's not important on your shampoo bottle, it's important here. You need to remember, you need to read the Bible, and you need to repeat. And you keep repeating that until you're finding some comfort in the Word of God. Remember what He's done. Remember what He has said. Remember what He has promised. Remember the faithfulness in your life that He has shown. Remember and read and keep reading. A verse in Psalm 119 says, "My eyes grow weary from looking in your word saying, when will you comfort me? Do you realize what that's saying? He's reading the Bible so much, his eyes are getting weary. For me, that's like 10 hours of reading, 10 hours of computer study work. I start seeing things. The psalmist is saying, I haven't found comfort yet, but I know it's in your word. I found it before. You say it's in there. I'm going to keep reading. And I'm asking you to show me that comfort. That's a patient, repeating process of remembering and reading. Sixth, preach to yourself. Preach to yourself. Look at verse 5. He says this to himself, which you may not want to do in public, but you should do in your bedroom or somewhere. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? And then he tells himself, hope in God. This is preaching to yourself. This means talking yourself through the causes of your depression. This means talking yourself through the nonsense, the irrationality of it. The psalmist is having that moment where he says, it doesn't make any sense for me to be sad. We as justified, forgiven people, I know we all battle it. I battle it. I battle being happy and not despairing. Maybe not as bad as others, I know that, but I do battle it. But think about this, friend. We as people who deserve God's wrath and judgment, who have that forgiven and now it's removed and we're restored, and now one day we just wait for him to return so that we will see him face to face and sin will be done. What's going to happen tomorrow that's so bad? I mean, think about it in the terms of hell or heaven. It's heaven. What really should get us down if the cross in our lives is that all-consuming vision that we deserved his judgment, but instead, because of Christ, he gave us peace, and he gave us love, and he gave us joy, and he'll take us to himself one day. What can happen that should snatch our joy? Assure yourself of the outcome. Look at what he says in verse 5. I will again praise him. I've been through this before. I don't know how long it's going to take. I don't know why I'm doing this. I trust him. He's in it. Which brings us to the seventh thing here. Pray, recognizing that God must bring it. God must bring light. We can't pat ourselves on the back for getting through a time of depression. Well, I really had a lot of positive thinking through that one. Well, you may have. But positive thinking without the Bible is just positive thinking. If God is at work in us, it is his joy that we have. He is the source of the joy. So notice that phrase. Remember, going back to Philippians 2, work out your salvation, or for us, work out your depression and joy. For it is God who is at work in your depression and in your joy. God is at work in this. Do you trust him? Is he the author of your joy? Is your joy rooted in him? Can you give him glory for your joy? So that it's not based in circumstances, so that it's not based in that which comes and goes. Is your depression from sin? Take responsibility and repent. Oh, I know that sounds simplistic, and there's more to it at times than that. But what you can call sin, do not call something else. And what you can repent of and find your hope in the cross for, do not call something else. And what God is God in, do not take him out and think he's not involved. This is for another department. There's church and religion. That's Sunday. Rest of my life. That's something else. It's compartmentalized. No, it's not. He's God. He's God of our lives. Are we recognizing our moment by moment need for the Lord's strength? Do you feel more fragile right now? And if you say yes, if that means you rely more on God and you run more to his word because of the scariness of your fragile emotional state, and if you pray more that God would give you joy because you know he has to do it, is that not a good thing?
Amen. Is that not a good thing? Doesn't He give us what we need? If we need heaviness, won't He give it? At times we need it. There's a time for everything, Ecclesiastes says, and sometimes there's a time to weep. I think we think, I got to fix myself now. And that's why I think pills are kind of a big thing in our culture, because pills are almost emblematic of our whole lives. It's not that pills are the problem. I thank God for pills. I use them. But we have that mentality of, give me something that I'll just swallow and it'll be fixed. Do you have anything like that? Pastors don't have anything like that. I wish we did. I wish we had, you know, holy pills to give you. And believe me, we'd be high on them if we could. We don't have those. It takes work. And so don't take the mentality of, give me something that's going to fix it now and I better be better tomorrow. Christianity is a fight. It's a process. It's a pilgrimage. It's hard work. But God is in it and He will see you through it.